As we just heard from Marilyn through the reading, Hebrews chapter 9 is a long passage, and parts of it are complex. I spent a fair bit of my time on retreat. I don't normally prepare sermons, but I had to this week because I've just been too busy in a way. So let me say as I begin today that I'll focus my attention on the main theme that's set for today, showing why Jesus' sacrifice of himself is far superior to the animal sacrifices that were offered up to God under the old covenant. So let's get on with it. Our theme for today as we look at Hebrews chapter 9 is Jesus' blood is superior. So then why is Jesus' blood superior? And to what is Jesus' blood superior? And finally, why is Jesus' blood significant anyway? Well, these are the questions that we're dealing with in part today, but let me first put the passage into its context. For the last few weeks in the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing how the new covenant established by Jesus that we live under, the New Testament of our Bibles, the New Covenant, is by far superior to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that God established between himself and the Israelites in the days of Moses. Now, in comparing the two covenants, the author of Hebrews, since chapter 4, has been focusing on how Jesus is a far superior high priest to the high priest that served God under the Old Covenant. It's sort of a step-by-step process going on. For Jesus, unlike the Levitical high priest, is indestructible. Aaron died. His sons died. All the high priests died, but Jesus is indestructible, chapter 7, verse 16. And so Jesus, our high priest, serves as our high priest forever. His role is never ending. Now, it is because Jesus lives forever that Hebrews chapter 7 then tells us that Jesus has become our guarantee of a better covenant. For what the old covenant was powerless to do is now possible under the new covenant. For Jesus is able to save not just once a year, but completely, chapter 7 verse 25, those who come to God through him. He's able to save them completely. So then how has Jesus saved us completely? Well, the writer of Hebrews gave us a clue back in chapter 7, verse 27, when he wrote that Jesus, our high priest, saved us once and for all when he offered up his own self as a sacrifice for our sins. This week we'll be unpacking what it means for Jesus to offer up his own self as a sacrifice for our sins. And then in a month's time, because we've got Pentecost next week and then Trinity the following week and then the big questions the following week, but in a month's time we'll be unpacking what it means for Jesus to offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. Only one time was necessary. So let's now look at how Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, focusing on why Jesus' sacrifice, and so his blood, is superior to the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant. In verses 1 to 10 of our passage for today, chapter 9, we see that when God established the sacrifices under the old covenant, that God established them so as to illustrate what Jesus would one day do in the future, in the heavenly realms, to restore our relationship with God. So let us begin at those verses 1 to 10 by looking at the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant in the tabernacle that was made with human hands. When God established his first covenant with his people in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God established a covenant whereby lots and lots of blood was shed, particularly the blood of firstborn cattle and sheep. So what was behind these sacrifices? Well, it's like this. When a person sinned, we know that before God, they deserve to die. So amongst the Hebrew people, when a person sinned, they were excluded from being able to approach God and live amongst his people. They were outside of the covenant in some ways because of their sin. But under the old covenant, God provided a way through which a person who'd sinned, or who'd become unclean could be welcomed back into God's worshipping community. Now, the means through which God provided for those who had sinned to be restored was that God allowed the sinner to offer up the life of an animal in his or her place so that the animal would die instead of them. And what this meant was that after the priest had offered up the sacrifice of this animal, the person then became ceremonially cleansed, meaning that they could once again take their place amongst God's people. So that was the job of the priests, to sacrifice the animals that were brought to them by those who needed to be cleansed. But then there was one special sacrifice that was carried out just once a year, and this sacrifice was called the sacrifice of atonement. Now, the sacrifice of atonement was made on behalf of all the people for all the sins they had committed, and did you pick it up? In their ignorance. Not deliberate sins, but sins committed in their ignorance. And yet, if we counted up all the sins that God's people had committed in their ignorance, you'd think that you'd have to have had sacrifices offered on the hour, every day of the week, or possibly every minute. But that was not what God set in place, because that would have been too cumbersome. One of the reasons for this was because God had commanded people that this sacrifice to atone for sins had to take place in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now, the most holy place was so holy that God only ever allowed one person to enter, namely the high priest, and only once a year. So each year, on the day that this sacrifice was made, all the people, including the priests, would wait outside the tabernacle whilst the high priest went in alone to offer up the sacrifice of atonement for their sins. So let's now briefly run through what the high priest had to do. First thing we read in that Leviticus 16 passage was that the high priest had to offer up a sacrifice of a bull to atone for his own sin and for the sin of his own family. And so, having killed a bull, the high priest would then enter into this most holy place after spreading some smoke so that the atonement cover would be covered. And he would take some of the blood from the bull and he would place it on the atonement cover that was surrounded in smoke. Why? So as to atone for his own sins. Now, with his sins atoned for, he was then, and only then, able to offer up the next sacrifice. So having spread the blood of the bull, the high priest would then go outside and sacrifice a goat on behalf of the sins of all the people. So after killing the goat, he would again then take some of the blood from the goat and would enter into the most holy place and put some of the goat's blood on the atonement cover where he'd previously sprinkled the blood of the bull for his own sake. So why did he have to do this? Well, as Leviticus 16 tells us, God commanded it. And God commanded that blood be sprinkled to cleanse the sanctuary. Why? Because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the people, the Israelites. So after putting this blood there, the high priest would then take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and he would then sprinkle this blood on the altar that was used for sacrifices, so as to cleanse it from the uncleanness of the Israelites, to make it useful to God once more, holy and set apart. And finally, the sins of the Israelites would then be confessed over another goat, called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, after the sins of the people were confessed, would then be set free to wander the wilderness, where it would almost certainly die. After this, the high priest would burn up as a sacrifice to God parts of the bull and parts of the goat that he had sacrificed. So that's a very brief look at what used to happen under the Old Covenant on the Day of Atonement, when a sacrifice was offered up to God to atone for the sins of the people. Now, before I return to Hebrews 9, I first want to take a step back from there to look at the origins of animal sacrifices. Why? Well, because in 2013, let's face it, animal sacrifices appear to be quite bizarre, even cruel to us. So let's do that. You could probably say that the first animal that was sacrificed as a result of sin was the animal or animals that God killed to make clothes for Adam and Eve. For you may remember that after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, they realised they were naked, and so they tried making clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. But despite the fig leaves, they still felt ashamed of their nakedness, which is why they hid from God and possibly from one another. So out of his grace and mercy, God made clothes for them through the death of an animal to take away some of the shame that they felt as they stood before him and each other. Now, the second animal that we read about in the Bible that was sacrificed was by Adam and Eve's second-born son, Abel, who sacrificed up to God some of the firstborn, some of the best of his animals from his flock. And what we read there is that God looked with favour upon Abel and his sacrifice. Now, from that time on, it'd be true to say that most tribes and peoples in the world had an almost inbuilt sense that the way to receive favour from God, particularly when things had gone wrong, was to offer up an animal sacrifice to God. We see this after the flood. For when Noah was released from the ark, Noah sacrificed animals and birds to God. And what did God do? Well, God promised to never again destroy all living creatures as he had done through the flood. It was a pleasing aroma to him. Again, we know that Abraham was a man who used to build altars and offer up sacrifices to God. And yet we also know that some tribes and peoples took this sacrifice a step further, so that they sacrificed humans in order to try to win the favour of the gods and avoid his punishment. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if there are still some isolated tribes sacrificing children or animals to gods today. Why? Because unlike us, they haven't heard of the sacrifice of God's Son to atone for their sins. So they're still living their lives in the fear of what the gods might do to them. They need to hear about Jesus. And yet we in the West have put an end to animal sacrifices. In fact, we get a bit cheesed off if animals aren't slaughtered in a humane manner. And why is that? Well, you'll have to wait another month to hear my answer to that. Anyway, back to the passage. In comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the writer of Hebrews next makes it clear that the tabernacle, where God dwelt with his people, was established by God to represent the true sanctuary, the true Holy of Holies, where God dwells in all his glory, which we get pictures of in the book of Revelation. And so the author states that the earthly man-made tabernacle was parable. It's got here illustration, which isn't bad, or a visual illustration of God's true dwelling place. It's like a model of what exists in reality. And yet, because the tabernacle was only a visual illustration of the heavenly tabernacle, the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 9 that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered in the man-made tabernacle were not able to clear or to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They only had an outer effect, not an inner effect. For as we've seen, whilst these sacrifices had an external impact in verse 10, they weren't able to clean the inside of a person. And after all, isn't that really what matters? Certainly what Jesus seemed to say. So then, why did God set up a man-made model of his heavenly sanctuary? To illustrate to his people how one day a man would come who would offer up a sacrifice for sin, a high priest who would cleanse a person completely inside and out. In fact, this is where the author of Hebrews takes us next. So then in verses 1 to 10, the author of Hebrews outlines the basic setup and furnishings of the tabernacle, as well as the process by which the high priest would enter the most holy place to offer up the sacrifice for sin once a year. But as verse 5 states, we, like the author of Hebrews, cannot discuss these things in more detail now because we don't have time. Neither did he. However, in describing for us the tabernacle as being a parable for the heavenly sanctuary, the author then goes on to explain how Jesus' sacrifice was able to atone for our sins in the heavenly realms. For why was it necessary for there to be another sacrifice for sin? Chapter 7, verse 18. Because the former regulation, the old covenant, the sacrifices made under the old covenant, were weak and useless. And why was that? Because the law, or the old covenant, made nothing perfect, verse 19 from chapter 7. But as the author of Hebrews wrote here, through this new covenant, made through the sacrifice of Jesus, a better hope has been introduced through which we can be cleansed completely. So let's now take a look at how Jesus has achieved this complete cleansing now for us. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at how Jesus is our great high priest who lives forever. And as we've seen today, the role of the high priest under the old covenant was to enter the most holy place in the man-made tabernacle once a year to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. But in Hebrews 9, we read that when Christ came as high priest, that he went into the most holy place, but not in that man-made tabernacle, not in that parable or illustration or model, but into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, namely the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells in all his holiness and glory, verse 11. But to be our high priest, Jesus needed to offer up a sacrifice for our sins and the sins of his people. So then what blood did Jesus use so that he could enter the most holy place to place it on the atonement cover? Verse 12, it was his own blood, being the blood of the Son of God. Our Passover lamb, the Son of God. So clearly Jesus' blood is superior to that of animals. This is the Son of God through whom the animals were created. But here he is giving up his life for us. So then how did Jesus' blood compare to the blood of animals when it came to atoning for sin? Well, unlike the animal sacrifices, Jesus' blood brought about, verse 14, an inner cleansing, the cleansing, as I've spoken a little bit earlier, about the cleansing of our consciences. Now, the word conscience, at least for us, can seem pretty minor at one level. For our conscience is only a very small part of us. In fact, nobody really sees it. And yet, there's more to this word. On this, Peter O'Brien says that the word conscience describes the whole person in relation to God. Conscience is the whole person in relation to God. And so what this means is that Jesus' blood cleanses us, the whole person, completely, so that our relationship with God is totally restored. So the effect of Jesus' blood on sin is totally superior to the effect, the outer cleansing that the blood of animals had. Also, it was once and for all, which we look at in a month's time. Mind you, how important is it for you to have a clean or a clear conscience? I wonder how close you come to that, or how much you desire to have a clear conscience. In individual events, we like to have a clear conscience, don't we? I did what I could do as best as I could. In fact, having a clear conscience is probably one of the most things in life that we desire. And yet what we read here is that Jesus' sacrifice has the power to completely clear our consciences, to take away guilt and shame. That's the power that Jesus' blood has. And it is this guilt and shame that prevents us in some ways, certainly prevented Adam and Eve from coming before God. But Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, has taken that away completely. For through Jesus' blood, we know that we've been totally cleansed. So that through Jesus, we can approach God directly rather than hide in the bushes from him. Mind you, there's another aspect of this cleansing that flows out from this. For in verse 14, we read that now that our consciences have been cleansed, we're now able to serve the living God. See, before we were cleansed, we could not serve God in any effective way. But through Jesus' blood, we can now serve him. These are the good things that the author of Hebrews referred to in verse 11. For when Christ came in the first and second, it goes all throughout this passage, first and second. The English translation doesn't pick that up so well. But when Christ came the first time as our high priest and offered up his body as a living sacrifice to take away our sins, verse 28, our sins were atoned for so that we received forgiveness and a clear conscience. So these are, if you like, the first fruits of our eternal redemption. Now I say the first fruits, in fact next week's the festival of first fruits, Pentecost, that's what it means. Pentecost just means 50, but it's actually the harvest festival, the start of the harvest. But the first fruits, why I say it here, the first fruits, is because Hebrews, as you've seen, particularly in chapter 6, has a huge focus on warning us to hold firm to Christ to the end, to not just make an initial commitment, but to follow through and keep producing fruit for God throughout our lives. And so the warning is there for us to remain faithful till Jesus returns, so that we will then receive all that he has promised to give us. On this, the author of Hebrews makes the point that we need to be like the people who lived under the old covenant. For whilst the sacrifice there for their sin was being offered up by their high priest, they eagerly waited outside the tabernacle to welcome back the high priest after he'd offered up the sacrifice to atone for their sins. And so how does this apply to us now under the new covenant? Well, whilst Jesus has offered up his own life as a sacrifice and has atoned for our sins, where is Jesus now? He's still in the most holy place, in the heavenly tabernacle. He is able as high priest to remain seated beside his Father forever, where he ever intercedes, that's his role as high priest, mediates for us. This is the perfection that Jesus' blood brought about, that he can remain in the very presence of God forever. The high priest under the old covenant couldn't do that. And yet, like the people under the old covenant who stood out waiting for the high priest to emerge, so the author of Hebrews encourages us in verse 28 to be eagerly waiting, to be watchful for the day when Jesus leaves his Father's presence to appear on earth a second time to bring salvation to us. For when Jesus returns, we will receive in full the inheritance that he has promised to give to those who have waited patiently for him to return. So what will this inheritance include that we don't have now? Will it include the resurrection of our bodies, being immortal bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, in which we too will then be able to stand in the presence of God in the most holy place forever? You see, through Jesus' death, the curtain that keeps us from God has been torn, taken away. And so we still await the day when Jesus, our high priest, returns to take us physically with him into our Father's presence. Well, as I said at the start of my talk, there's a lot more to this passage than I've said, but let me summarise what we've looked at. Today our focus has been on how Jesus' blood, or sacrifice, is superior to the animal sacrifices that were made under the Old Covenant in the man-made sanctuary. For whereas the animal sacrifices brought out an external ceremonial cleansing, Jesus' sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary has cleansed us from our sins completely. We can have a clear conscience before God. Satan cannot make accusations against us. Jesus' blood has cleansed us completely. And how wonderful is it for us to know that our sins have been atoned for completely? For the blood of Jesus has cleansed our consciences so that we feel free to approach God as Father through our High Priest, Jesus, his Son. But also Jesus' blood has made us fit so as to serve the living God on this earth as we wait patiently and eagerly for Jesus to return to take us home. So then what is the application? Well, that's it, really. Well, because Jesus' blood has saved us completely, all we need to do now is stand firm and serve God faithfully until Jesus returns. You see, we're building up to Hebrews 11, bringing this all together, talking about those who remain faithful and so receive the promises that were made to them. And so we live our lives marvelling at how much God loves us through being willing to allow his own Son's blood to be shed for us, to atone for our sins once and for all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to save us, so that we could receive an eternal redemption, the salvation of our souls. We thank you that our High Priest lives forever, that he sits at your right hand, evermore mediating and interceding for us. Help us to wait patiently and eagerly, and let us be eager for Christ to return to take us home. Help us to use our time on earth for your glory and your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.